Hello, everyone. Hi. It's good to be back. Some of you probably didn't even notice that I was gone. That's all right. How incredible that we got to have Evan and Holly the past couple weeks just bring the word. Oh, I loved it. It was amazing. If you weren't here with us last week, Holly taught us about studying God's word, and I am more inspired to study it because of that. And she gave us a challenge, gave us a booklet where we could journal through the book of Matthew. Every day, take one chapter a day. And so if you haven't done that, I want to encourage you to start doing that. If you didn't get a journal, do we have extras? Yes, we have extras, so you can grab one afterwards. And then from 7 to 7:45 in a different room than here next Sunday night, we're going to talk about what we read and stuff. So if you guys want to do that, you are welcome to come. That's an incredible way for us to experience God's word together as a community. But anyway, I was gone. Yes, I was in the nation of Israel. It was the first time I crossed the pond, first time that I crossed either of the ponds, the Atlantic or the Pacific, and we went to Israel, which is pretty cool. I don't know if you like listen to the news or watch the news or read the news very much or even read the little Twitter 140 characters about the news, but there was a lot going on in the Middle East while I was gone. If you're geographically challenged, Syria is just north of Israel, like it borders Israel, and we had a little dispute with Syria because they were some chemical weapons being used, and so we bombed them. And I, 12 hours later, was on a mountaintop overlooking Damascus, like 30 miles away. That was pretty surreal. That was pretty crazy. So needless to say, I was checking the news a lot because I was a little bit nervous for people who were afraid that were in the bus with us. And not me, but other people, a friend of mine. And I tell you what was crazy to me was how little was written about all the craziness going on in the Middle East and how much was written about sex. Yeah. And I wasn't like on like Cosmo.com or Esquire or Us Weekly or whatever it was. Like I was on like the BBC app, news app, and NPR news app. And it's crazy how much in our society, in the news, is written about sex. So anyway, there were a number of article titles just this week that I gathered. And I'm just going to read some of them to you. Some of you may not be old enough to hear some of this, so Renee, you might want to cover Eddie's ears. But we've got Bill Cosby guilty of sexual assault. We've got Wolfpack jailed for sex attack in Spain. Stormy Daniels to star in first porn film since Trump scandal. Tom Brokaw denies sexual misconduct claims. Smallville actress Allison Mack arrested for alleged sex cult involvement. Bollywood, the reality of sexual harassment. Karen McDougal tells CNN Trump tried to pay her after sex. Lesbian film banned ahead of Cannes film debut. And that was just some of them. Our world is saturated with sex. We are obsessed with sex. And there's basically two different loud schools of thought that are diametrically opposed to one another that we hear. One of them is the side of indulgence. What our culture typically says is what you feel is the most important defining thing about you, and if you want to live an authentic and fully fulfilled life, then you need to indulge in your desires. That's what our society is telling us. That's what our culture is telling us. Indulge. What you feel, and particularly when it comes to sexual feelings, what you feel is the most important defining thing about you, and if you want to live an authentic and fully fulfilled life, then you must indulge in your desires. And then we've got over here, we've got the fear side. We've got indulgence over here, and we've got fear over here that says your sexual desires are bad. You need to repress them. You need to stay away from them. You need to be careful because they're really, really bad. And you hear that in the church a lot. They say it's really bad unless you're married, and then you can fulfill whatever fantasy that you've been repressing for your entire life in marriage. And it's crazy, these messages that we hear. Over here, indulgence. If you deny your feelings, you're repressing them. If someone else denies them, they're oppressing you. And over here, fear. And this is not a new message. I mean, both these things are things that have been going on for thousands of years. This was going on in the time of Jesus. And what's really interesting to me on both of these, we're seeing reactions to people actually ascribing to these, like living their lives, patterning their lives around this. And we've got the Me Too movement and many other movements like that that have said, wait a second, when you indulge in every single one of your sexual desires and you have power, you have prestige, you've got money, you have fame, then you can manipulate people into doing things that are awful. And there's a great backlash against that, which is awesome, because people are beginning to finally question, maybe this doesn't work so well. And I think within the church, there's been a resurgence in looking through, what does the Bible actually say? What does Jesus teach about sexuality? What does he teach about sexual desire? And he speaks about that here in Matthew chapter 5. So why don't you grab your Bibles? I'm really excited to hear what Jesus has to say, because he doesn't talk about indulgence. He doesn't preach indulgence. He doesn't preach fear. He preaches freedom and fulfillment, true freedom and true fulfillment. We're in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a section in Matthew where Jesus went up onto a mountain, and I actually got to be on where they think the mountain was, and it's like a mountain. I don't know why. I've always read mountain, but I pictured hill, like grassy knoll. I don't know why. That was always what was in my mind. But it's a mountain with like trees and forest. And so when Jesus walked up on the mountain, he left the crowds. Like, that was a big deal to follow him up there. Like going up a couple thousand feet, unless you're in shape, that seems like a huge, like that's a big deal. I might've been like, hey, I'll catch you on your way back down. I don't know. But like he went up onto a mountain and people went up onto a mountain with him. And Jesus gives his inaugural address. What is the kingdom of God like? And how are citizens of the kingdom of God called to live? How are sons and daughters of God called to live in the kingdom of heaven? What is that supposed to look like? And he begins with this incredible amount of grace. He said, if you have nothing spiritual to offer, if you have no righteousness of your own, if you are powerless, if you are oppressed, if you are mourning, you're welcome in the kingdom of heaven. If you have nothing to offer me, you're my type of person. I want you in my family. It just begins with this incredible amounts of grace. And he says, you people who I'm speaking to, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are called to shine my love to this world. You are going to spread the kingdom of heaven into this world. And then he begins to give some practical things. And he starts by saying, hey, just before I get into this, I want you to know I have a lot of respect for what we would call today the Old Testament, what Jesus would have called Scripture. We talked about how this is Jesus' Bible. The Old Testament would be Jesus' Bible. And he says, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. In fact, not the smallest stroke of a pen is going to pass from the law till everything is accomplished. So Jesus respects the law. And then he gets into some things. A couple weeks ago, Evan talked about anger. He said that, yeah, you're not supposed to murder. That's in the law. But there was a heart behind that commandment. It wasn't just that God didn't want people killing people, although we don't want people killing people. God said, I don't want people in my kingdom that even have a seed of anger in their heart, because that is the root of murder. He said, in the kingdom of heaven, we don't just want non-murderers. We want people who don't have anger in their heart. We want people who have a purified heart. And then he gets in and he starts to talk about sexual desire. So if you don't struggle with anger, maybe today will be applicable to you. Verse 27, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, chapter 5, if I didn't say that, chapter 5, verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. If you're new to church, welcome, be blessed. We're going to hand out knives in the back on your way out, just so we can just apply this text to our lives. The sad thing is actually there was an early church father named Origen, and he He actually took this text literally and castrated himself because he believed this is what Jesus was saying. And that wasn't the first time people misunderstood what Jesus was saying, and it wasn't the last. Later on in his life, he began to realize that he had mistaken what Jesus said. But Jesus' teaching on sexual desire, this passage in particular, has been misunderstood and has been taught poorly and has hurt many, many people throughout the years. And so we're going to go through this step by step, and we're going to hopefully be able to like pull back the curtain on what is actually going on. Because in our society, we've taken lust and we've wrapped it up. We've put it in a package, wrapped it up in this nice package with this beautiful bow on it, said, this is love. This is beautiful. This is incredible. This is what you feel. This is what you desire. Indulge in it. It's amazing. See how pretty it looks? But rarely do we see lust for what it actually is. Jesus said, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. I think most of us agree that that is something you shouldn't do. If you've ever been involved in a relationship where someone cheated on you, or you were in a family where mom or dad cheated, you realize that adultery is a big deal. That it not only hurts the person, the two people engaging in it, but it hurts all the other people connected, all the other family members, the spouse, kids, friends. Like, it has widespread destruction that goes with it. There's a reason why God said, don't commit adultery. Because I love you, because I care for you, because I don't want you to be, have to experience all that goes with that. But Jesus says there's something behind that. There's something under that. There's something beneath the surface that I want to root out of your heart. It's the seed of that, and it's called lust. But oftentimes, I think we think, especially in the church, that sexual desire is bad. But it's not. It's not. In fact, it's something that was created by God, sexual desire. We have in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God blessed them. This is right after he created humanity in his image. He said, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. How do you do that? Do we grow children in the ground? Do we farm them? No? The first commandment in the Bible was to have sex. Yeah, maybe you didn't know that. It's in there. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3, Paul is writing to Corinth, and he says, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. And then Song of Solomon. If you've never read Song of Solomon, this is a book of love poetry. It was erotic love poetry. In fact, as a Hebrew, if you were a boy, you were not allowed to read it till you were 13. This would be like the scroll that they would like hide under their beds and not let their parents see. Song of Solomon. Now, I'm just going to read a little bit of it, and I censored a lot out. Here we go. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, 2 through 4. This is the woman speaking. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. Do you hear what they're talking about? Yeah. Song of Solomon 4, 1 through 4. Behold, this is the man talking. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Lost in translation. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from their washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young. He's saying, your teeth are white and you have all of them. Just so you know, so we can tell what he's saying. He says, your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of pomegranates behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang thousands of shields, all of them shields of warriors. If you don't know how to woo a woman, just start quoting that. And that is just so you know. He continues, actually what he's doing right here is he starts with the top of her head and he goes all the way down her body. It gets very sensual. And here's how she responds at the end of all of this. She says, Song of Solomon 4:16, she says, "Let my beloved come into his garden and eat its choicest fruits." You think God doesn't understand sexuality? You think he is shocked by the desires that you have, what goes on behind closed doors in the bedroom? He's not. God created sexual desire. A good, loving father created sexual desire. But he created sexual desire for a purpose. He created it so that marriage could be united in unity, so two could become one flesh, and so they could produce little humans. That's why God gave sexual desire. But what happened is sin entered into the world. We wanted to redefine good and evil. We wanted to define evil as good and good as evil. We wanted to do whatever we wanted to do, and sin entered into this world. And it began to spread. And so now each and every single one of us has twisted, broken sexual desires. All of us. Every single one of us has twisted, broken sexual desires. All of us. So what do we do about this? God created good sexual desire, but it's been twisted, it's been corrupted, it's been broken. So what is this supposed to look like? Jesus said, "I want you to have freedom and I want you to have fulfillment." And the only option is chastity within marriage and chastity within singleness. That you would have purity of heart, mind, body, and soul in marriage, and purity of heart, mind, body, and soul in singleness. If you've never read 1 Corinthians, you find that marriage is a gift and singleness is a gift. They're both good, beautiful gifts. They don't always seem like gifts. If you're single, a lot of times you wish you're married. If you're married, sometimes you wish you were single. Sometimes you think the other gift is better. The grass is always greener on the other side, no matter what you have. But God says both of them are good and beautiful gifts. But there is sexual desire that is twisted. And he talks about it as the word lust. Now, lust is not something that we use in our vernacular today in culture. This is more like a religious thing that we talk about in church. And this verse, the word that we have here for lust comes from three Greek words. The first one is blepon, and it means to take in the sight of something, to look at, observe, to pay especially close attention to something, to process information by giving thought, direct one's attention. So it's a looking, but just looking with like deep intent, like a careful looking. And then there's the word pros, and this is to the advantage of, advantageous for, orientation or movement towards someone, a goal of aiming at or striving towards. So you're looking intently, you're gazing, you're studying towards for your advantage over. And then there's the word epithumeo. This is have strong desire to do or secure something, desire to long for, or to have sexual interest in someone, desire. When you take those three words together, you begin to get a concept of what Jesus is talking about when he says lust. It's a very intentional looking for your advantage over the person in a sexual desire. Here are a couple ways that this has been translated. R.T. France says this, it's looking in order to desire her, literally, specifically of wanting sexual relations. The focus is thus not on sexual attraction as such, but on the desire for, and perhaps the planning of, an illicit sexual liaison. Tim Mackey says this, anyone who stares at a woman in order to fuel sexual desire for her. Dallas Willard says, anyone who looks upon a woman for the purpose of lusting for her, using her visual presence as a means of savoring the fantasized act. And then Frederick Dale Bruner says this, it is sustained, willful looking, staring with the intent to possess or at least to burn. The other person is no longer really a unique human being. She or he is now simply kindling, tender, a thing, a way for one to enjoy oneself, to express oneself, to feel one's powers. Are you beginning to understand what lust actually is? How often do we say, I love you, but what I really mean is I'm lusting after you? Here's what lust is. Here's how I would define it. It's boiling a person down to their utility, using their image to gratify your sexual urges. It's boiling a person down to their utility, to their use, and using their image, their form, to gratify your own sexual desires and urges. See, what happens in lust, and we don't think about this, lust says, the body I like because it's useful to me, but everything else I hate. Your will, your emotions, your desires, I don't like those because those are actually an obstacle for me getting what I want, which is your body. That's what lust is. See, we think it's innocent. We think it's playful. We think it's romance. But lust actually says, I hate you, and I just want to take and use your body. I want to bypass your will. I want to bypass your mind. I want to bypass your emotions. I'm going to do whatever I can to get past those so I can use you and then discard you once I'm finished. That's what lust is, and it's ugly. It's ugly. It is corruptible. It corrupts us internally, and it corrupts other people. It spreads the corruption of sin. There was a study done, and really before that, and this is just, to me, I thought was really interesting as I'm looking through this. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, we talked about where God talked about sexual desire. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, just before that, he created us as image bearers. And sexual desire, the way that God intended it, is only good when we are in the context of image bearers. When we view the other person as an image bearer of the Creator, infinitely valuable, that your rights, your needs, your wants, and your desires are more important to me than my own. There was a study done by Susan Fiske, and she took a bunch of different college co-eds, and she got them and had them look at different images of people. Some of these people were fully dressed, and some of these people were scantily clad. Some of these people were just in a bikini. And they measured their brain functioning. They looked at their brains through imaging machines. I'm guessing an MRI. I don't remember. But they looked at the different parts that lit up when these people were looking at these images. And what they discovered, and this was mainly with guys, although this happens with guys and girls, but mainly with guys, when guys saw a girl fully clothed, he associated her with verbs, with third-person pronouns and verbs. Like he saw her, and it was like, she, and here were some words that they used, she pushes, she handles, she grabs. Like she's doing, she has agency as a human. But when she was only wearing a bikini, it was first person. I push, I handle, I grab. Those were the words that they associated with the person when they were in a bikini versus when they were fully clothed. They found that what happens is that the medial prefrontal cortex in the brain is deactivated when they're seeing a woman dressed in a bikini, which, let's just be honest, that's waterproof underwear, okay? That's just what it is. When they saw that, the part of their brain that associates a person with a human as a human gets deactivated. Here's what she said. She says, it is as if they are reacting to these women as if they are not fully human. Do you hear that? They react to them as if they are not fully human. It is a preliminary study, but is consistent with the idea that they are responding to these photographs as if they were responding to objects rather than people. The broader purpose of the research was to explore circumstances under which people treat one another as the means to an end. So, if you are attracting people to yourself using sexual allure, You just need to know what you're getting. You're getting someone that is interested in your body to use it for their own personal gratification, and then they want to bypass your will, your mind, and your emotions to get what they want. When particularly guys, but this can happen across the board, sees you dressed in a sexually provocative manner, they're not thinking, I wonder what their favorite color is. I wonder what their hopes and dreams are. I wonder if they're satisfied with their job. What's their family life like? Do they have a good upbringing? Are they close to their mom and dad? I wonder if they have any siblings. I wonder how I can help and point them towards Jesus. What they're thinking is sex. And this happens subconsciously and consciously. Sometimes it's not even something that you are consciously making happen. There's a neurobiological response that is going on in the brain. There's this brilliant doctor. He has a ton of degrees. His name's Neil Burton. Here's what he said. He said, the lustful person is not only unconcerned about the blossoming of the object of his lust, but will act against her best interest to feed his appetite. And with his appetite satiated, discard her. It is perhaps in the nature of lust that it seeks to possess or to have the other, to incorporate and degrade the other by destroying his dignity and autonomy. I just want to urge you all, be careful how you attract people to yourself. Know what you're getting. When you attract people to yourself sexually, this is what you're getting. Don't be shocked when that is what you get. Lust is ugly. We have put it in this nice, beautifully wrapped box with an incredible bow on it, and we say, this is love. I love you so much. Now, there's something that we need to understand, because this has just been so misunderstood and has done great damage. There's a difference between attraction, temptation, and sinful behavior. Here's what the book of James says, and I think he just says it so well. It's taught throughout the New Testament, but he says it in a great succinct way. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. There are three things there, at least. There's attraction, there's temptation, and there's sinful behavior. And they're different. And we need to treat them differently. Here's how I would define attraction. Attraction is an unchosen, evoked interest or pull towards someone that arouses a neurobiological sexual desire. Okay? An attraction is an unchosen, it's an evoked interest. It's not like, I'm like, man, I just want to be attracted right now. It's just, I am. You see someone or something that causes something to happen in your brain. You don't necessarily want it to happen. It just happens. It's evoked. And it causes a neurobiological response. And then there's temptation. James talked about temptation from ourselves. Temptation can come from a number of places. It can come from other people. It can come from the spiritual realm. The enemy, the devil, or Satan is constantly trying to tempt us. And then we tempt ourselves. Sometimes we do it intentionally. Sometimes we do it subconsciously because we have developed these neural pathways in our brains, right? The neurons that fire together, wire together, right? When we associate things over and over and over again, we form these pathways in our brains, and we begin to develop ways that lead us into temptation. But temptation is this. It's an influence from an agency that lures one towards what is sinful. An agency. It could be ourselves, could be someone else, could be in the spiritual realms. But it lures us toward what is sinful. Attraction is not sinful behavior. Temptation is not sinful behavior. In fact, in Hebrews, it says that Jesus was tempted in every way that we're tempted, yet without sin. Jesus was tempted to lust. Jesus has been tempted in every way that we, yet without sin. Neither one of those is sinful behavior. Now, sometimes the difference between attraction and sinful behavior is that. Sometimes the amount of time between temptation and sinful behavior is that. Here's what sinful behavior is. It's a chosen, and it could be conscious or subconscious, right? We could have developed patterns in our brains that continue to work. It could be conscious or subconscious. It's a chosen thought or action that springs from an influenced, twisted, good desire, according to James. Jesus says when you see someone that evokes sexual desire inside of you, what you do with that tells you whether it's sin or not. The word that Jesus uses for lust is to cultivate lustful desire, or to look with the purpose, with the intention of lusting after, or using them for your sexual fantasies. Lust is lingering on the temptations. It's cultivating the temptations. But if you experience an attraction and you submit that to God, if you have this twisted sexual desire, and you submit that to God and you turn from it, that should be celebrated. That's not sin. But if you linger on it, if you cultivate it, if you look with that intention, man, then that is sinful behavior. And we've got to repent of that, because we've seen it is ugly. And it does a terrible damage to us. Genesis chapter 4:7 says this. God is talking to Cain. Cain had a brother named Abel, and Cain was frustrated because Abel's sacrifice was accepted and his was not, and so he's really mad and angry. And God says, hey, Cain, you got to be careful. He said, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is to rule you, or to dominate you, or to corrupt you. But you must rule over it. And the imagery that you see there is as of a lion crouching, hiding, waiting for its prey, ready to pounce and devour, to master, to own, to corrupt. That's what sin is. Sin is not just something that we do. Sin is a malevolent force with a mind of its own. It's a cancer that wants to corrupt. The Hebrew word and the Greek word for sin both come from an archery terminology. It means to miss the mark. And when I heard that for a while, I thought, that's not that big a deal, because I've done archery before, and the bullseye's really small, but sometimes you get really close, and that's okay too, right? You just think, to miss the mark, no big deal. And then recently, and I may have told this before, but recently my dad, who is an avid hunter, he's a bow hunter. And he told me, I'm getting ready to go hunt a mountain lion with a bow and arrow. And mountain lions, I didn't know what mountain lions were. They're lions, okay? So he's going with a bow and arrow to go hunt a mountain lion. This thing will kill you. So when you think of missing the mark, and you think, well, that's not that big a deal, and I would say it depends on what you're shooting at. But it's for real. See, sin is not an archery target that's stationary. Sin is a mountain lion that wants to own you, that wants to devour you, that wants to consume you, that wants to completely corrupt your mind, your body, and your spirit. It wants to spread and corrupt the community. So when you allow sin to linger, when you toy with it, when you just enjoy it because it's harmless, because it hurts nobody, because it's just inside my own head, you are allowing it, you are fueling it to corrupt you. My dad got diagnosed with leukemia about 20 years ago, and he started taking this incredible medicine, and the way that he described it to me was, what this medicine does is, it's like you have this yard that's full of grass, And this medicine is like a lawnmower that the blade is set all the way to the ground. So it goes and it just cuts all the grass. And so when you get finished with it, you see a field that's completely barren. But the grass seeds are still underneath there. It still continues to grow. So as long as he takes the medicine, he's okay. He has no symptoms of leukemia. But it's still there. It's still growing. And Jesus said, I don't merely want to stop your outward behavior of sin. God didn't give you the commandments just so that there wouldn't be adultery happening. I want to completely eradicate, root out all of sin in your heart and in your life. I want the men and women who are followers of Jesus, who are sons and daughters of God, to be completely pure, mind, heart, body, and soul. So you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I say, if you're lusting, the root of sin is still in your heart and it has to be dealt with. It has to be dealt with in a severe manner. Let's read again what Jesus prescribes the medication for this. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. What is he saying here? One of these words that gets really muddied is the word hell. In this passage. And when you hear it in Jesus' context, it actually takes on a more graphic meaning. The word here is the word Gehenna. And this was an actual valley in Israel. I saw this valley. And here are some things that are said about this valley. It's just outside the city of Jerusalem, just outside the walls of Jerusalem, this valley. And here's what happened in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles chapter 28, 1 through 3. It says, Ahaz was 20 years old when he began his reign. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He even made metal images for the Baals. And he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom. This would be Gehenna. And he burned his sons as an offering. He worshiped other gods by burning his sons alive in this valley of Gehenna. According to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Jeremiah chapter 7, 30 through 34, it says, for the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have built up high places of topaz. This topaz is a part of that valley. He said, in that valley, they made these high places, these places to worship. He says, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it even come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will be no more called Topaz or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, for the land shall become a waste. And then in 2 Kings, there was a good king, the king Josiah, and he did a pretty amazing thing. It says, and King Josiah defiled Topaz, that valley, which is the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no one might burn his son or his daughter as an offering to Molech. And here's what he did. Here's what Don Stewart said. He's from the Blue Letter Bible Collection. He said this, the valley became the dumping ground for the sewage and refuse of the city. It became a dumping ground for sewage and refuse. It was a place of crawling worms and maggots. By defiling this place with refuse, Josiah stopped the child sacrifices. Fires burned continually to destroy the garbage and impurities from the valley. A terrible and putrid smoke arose continually. So now this, when Jesus says Gehenna, this is what everyone is thinking. This awful place, this place where dung and refuse, in fact, to get to it, you had to go through a gate called the dung gate. And there's worms and maggots and this awful smell and it's constant fire. And what Jesus is saying is this. When there is a stumbling block in your life, you need to get rid of that stumbling block before that stumbling block fuels the sin in you and your entire body is only good to be thrown into that place where nothing goes in there but the worst of the worst. That's what sin will do to you. It is not benign. It's malignant. And it is evil, and it wants to dominate you, it wants to destroy you, it wants to devour you and make your whole self only good for that type of place. If you don't cut it off, it will destroy and consume you. So take immediate and decisive action. No stumbling block is worth keeping around, no matter how vital you think it is to your life. No stumbling block is worth keeping around, no matter how vital you think it is to your life. God created sexual desire. But because of sin, we all experience it in a twisted and broken and corrupted way. And it wants to own us. And Jesus says, you need to take decisive action. It matters what you do before and it matters what you do after. Before, you need to rid your life of every stumbling block. If there's a stumbling block in your life, get rid of it right now. Maybe you can't go to the water parks. Because you can't help but allow lust to grow in your heart when you're there. Maybe you can't go to the beach. Maybe there are friendships that you have with people that dress in a way that is sexually provocative that you can't handle. Like, you can't help it. Some people can, you can't. Maybe the way that they speak, maybe the way that they talk, and you need to have to either have a conversation or kind of redefine the nature of your association with them because it's a stumbling block and you can't handle it. Some people can, you can't. You've got to be aware. You've got to know yourself and know what you can handle and what you can't. Maybe you can't handle having a computer. Maybe you can't handle having a smartphone. Let me tell you, whatever you have to do to get rid of the stumbling blocks in your life is worth it, I guarantee. There was a time in my life where lust was owning me. Where I was addicted to pornography, and it took immediate and decisive action to finally get free of this. About a year into my marriage, 10 years ago, my wife walked in on me looking at pornography, and in that moment, I tasted that sin leads to death because I knew that I had lost the best friend I'd ever had in my entire life. 36 hours later, God did a miracle in both of our hearts. And it was a long, long journey. But he did a miracle. And we said, it doesn't matter what it takes. We're going to get rid of whatever it is that we need to. So we don't go see movies that have naked people in them. And I found that even though there are great websites that tell you what all is in movies, even reading that stuff that's in there is not helpful for me. So Jennifer reads that for me. Because it doesn't matter. Whatever it takes is worth it. I do my best as I'm in Publix to keep my eyes averted from the magazines. Not because I can't look at them without lusting, but because that may add to, that may fuel the lust inside of me. And I don't want that. I don't want my life to be harder. I want it to be easier. Jesus says, why would you make life harder? Get rid of the stuff immediately that makes it harder. Make your life easier. Have a pure heart and pure mind. It matters what you do before, it matters what you do after. One thing that I have found that is so effective is what lust is it's making a person, boiling them down into an object. And so I found praying for people is really, really helpful. And not just being like, oh God, help me not lust. It's no. God, thank you so much for creating beauty. Thank you for this person who is in your image. I just pray that you would protect this girl. But I know that there are people that want to, that lust after and want to use her for a body. Lord, I pray that you'd protect her from them. Lord, I pray that she wouldn't find her identity in her body, in the way that people look at her, the way that she sees herself in the mirror, that she'd find it in you. Lord, I pray that you would draw her near to yourself, that you would be the fulfillment of all her desires, that she would be able to follow after you and spend eternity with you. And what happens is I find that my heart gets transformed from a heart of lust into a heart of love. Because that's the point. I'll tell you a story as the band comes back up. My brother told me this story. There were two rabbis walking down the road, and they passed a prostitute who was dressed in a very sexually provocative way. And the guy on the outside, like away from her, like turned away and as they walked by. And when he looked back, his buddy was just staring at her. And he's like, dude, what are you doing? That's not okay. And when his buddy looked back, his eyes were filled with tears, and he was weeping. And he said, it's so heartbreaking that such beauty created by God is wasted on the lustful thoughts of worthless men. Who did the right thing? Well, if you can't look in love, looking away is helpful. But the goal is not to not look at people. It's to look and see people. It's to look and see image bearers. People of infinite value and infinite worth. People who you want to love and encourage and build up and serve. People who you want to die to yourself for their good. You see, beauty is not a bad thing, but beauty should incite worship in our hearts. We should see people that God has created and worship the Creator for creating such beauty. We want to see people, mind, body, and spirit, emotions, feelings, thoughts, hopes, dreams, plans, desires, fears, worries, concerns, the whole person, not just a body. And Jesus said, I want to set you free for that very purpose. I came that you had life and life abundantly to its fullest extent. If you find yourself tonight completely enslaved to lust, Jesus wants to set you free. And it may take some immediate, decisive action. There may be some things that you need to get rid of now. But know that Jesus can bring healing. He can bring freedom. He has done it in my life. I'm not perfect. It's not that I don't ever struggle, but I'm not where I was. Thank the Lord. Praise Jesus that he has set me free, and he can set you free too. We have a great next step for you. If you fall into any of these categories, we have someone I want you to email. So if you experience same-sex attraction and you want to talk to someone, I want you to know that this is a safe place. This is a safe place to journey. This is a safe place to wrestle. This is a safe place to dialogue and discuss and figure out what. How do you glorify God with your sexuality? I want you to email evand@thisismosaic.org. That is a great first step for you. This would be a place where you can feel safe and unjudged. If you're a guy and you have a struggle with pornography, if you are enslaved to pornography, I want you to email me, bradyw@thisismosaic.org. If you're a girl and you're struggling with pornography, if you're addicted to pornography, I want you to email emilym@thisismosaic.org. And we want to help give you a safe place to talk, to discuss, to pray, and to find freedom. It's so important because Jesus wants to set you free. And remember that God created us for the purpose of loving him and loving one another. And as he sets you free, we have this beautiful purpose to spread his gospel of freedom and fulfillment in sexuality, chastity, purity of mind, heart, body, and soul, so that we can actually experience things in the way that he called us to experience, the way he created us to experience it, rather than being enslaved to indulgence or enslaved to fear. He wants to set us free. That's how amazing God is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so very much that you are this good God, this amazing God, this incredible God that doesn't give us arbitrary commands, who doesn't just say random things, who doesn't just want to suck the fun out of life. Thank you that you care that we experience life abundantly, life to its fullest extent. God, I pray that you would do a mighty work in our midst right here, right now, and you would set people free. Lord, I know that our world has conformed our minds to thinking that indulging in every desire, that thinking about men and women in sexual ways, in twisted, corrupted sexual ways is good, but it's not true. Lord, I pray that you would set us free, that you would radically change our worldviews, you would radically change our mindsets, that you would set us free so that we could walk in that freedom. Lord, I pray that you'd be with all of the beautiful people here tonight, all of us that you've created in your image. I pray that we would know that we are image bearers of you, that we would see one another as image bearers of you, that we'd seek to submit ourselves to one another, to serve one another, to care for one another, to lift up and encourage one another, that we would see people as a holistic picture, and we would worship you for being an incredible creator. We need your help, God. This is such a big issue. We need you. Please work mightily in our midst, even now. And we ask these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.